Good to have Dan and Leah back. Thank you, Mike, for such an appropriate song. And I agree with the difficulty of what it means and to understand fully of what it means to abide in Christ. It's my prayer for you and a prayer for myself that we would always be looking to abide in Christ, and even as the other song that we sang, He is enough. If there is one thing, I could turn myself off there for a split second. If there's one thing that is true, and if there's one thing that a message that I would preach consistently to you guys is this, that Jesus Christ is enough. For those of us that know Him, that despite no matter what we may be going through in this world, no matter what may happen, no matter our circumstances, Christ is enough for us. He circumvents all the bad relationships that we've ever had in this world. And if I were to ask each one of you, have you ever been through a bad relationship? Or had a relationship with someone that was so absolutely difficult. We could all probably testify to having that type of relationship. Not having that back and forth like we really so desire to have. Maybe with a spouse or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister. But what we need to remember in those times, and this has nothing to do with today's sermon. So this is extra. And I apologize, it's the preacher in me, is to remember that despite whatever we face, that Jesus is enough to get us through those times. Absolutely enough. If we will just simply abide in Him, He will do what He needs to do in and through us. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 15. Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 15. And I say, Lord willing, because we don't know what's going to happen. We'll just roll with it. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for I have for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in the Father's name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this word that I have said to you, a servant is great, not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word is written in their law, must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we commit this day to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher He would be our helper. He would recall the things that we have learned thus far in this gospel, that He would lead us and guide us and direct us. He would illuminate this word to us in a way that would forever change us, Father. This is Your revelation to us. This is Your word. These are the words of God. Help us, Father, to not only intellectually understand this passage, but Father, help us to understand it in such a way that it would be applied, that it would be transforming, that it would absolutely change who we are as a people. We commit it to You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our time in the gospel up until this point has really been a teaching on theology, specifically Christology. We have learned from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 15, for the most part, we have been focused on the person and the work of Christ. There's not been a lot of personal application. We don't walk away, we haven't walked away week in and week out with applications on how to live your life. That is not the nature of this historical gospel narrative. But the gospel of John especially does call us to believe certain things, to understand who Christ is, to understand His work in this world, to understand His nature and His purpose and His mission in the world. There's other things that we've learned in John's gospel. Not only have we learned about Christ, we've learned about man. An anthology, a study of man. We've learned that man is sinful. He's desperately sinful. He's wicked. He loves his evil deeds. He loves darkness more than light. And we walk away understanding a little bit more clear who man is in light of Christ and His work. We have learned a lot about theology, and that is, we've learned about God the Father and His role in the gospel, His role in sending His Son into the world, His role in glorifying the Son, His role in passing authority on to His Son. And this has become quite clear throughout the gospel. We've learned a lot about the role of the Spirit, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, over the last couple of chapters, that God, the Father, would send the Holy Spirit into the world in the name of the Son, and that that Spirit would indwell those who believed in Christ and be with them and help them and be an advocate for them. So we've learned also a lot about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And as we put these kind of Christology and theology and pneumatology together, we have, you know, we're learning a fuller idea of about the Trinity and who the Godhead really is and how that Godhead works together. These are important things. These are principles that you and I, if we are truly ever to know God, we need to know the things that has been revealed throughout this gospel. But today, and in this section of Scripture, for a slight moment, we break away from that pattern. We break away from that pattern for a little bit, because we're going to be able to walk away with some application. We know where we are. We're in the upper room. Jesus is talking to His disciples. It's His farewell address, and He is addressing them and preparing them for what is to come. What is to come? In other words, is what they will come to know, what they will experience. And this is how they should, in a sense, live their lives in light of the experiences that they are going to be having in the days to come. We know that Jesus has already promised that He would leave them, that He was going away. But the good news is, we've already studied, that He would not leave them as orphans. He would come back to them. He would give them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be their helper in this great time of need. But today, if I can shift gears just a little bit, we're going to continue part two of a sermon that I entitled, A New Covenant Brings New Relationships. Last week we focused on the first relationship, our relationship with Jesus. Jesus illustrated this relationship by using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And in this metaphor, Jesus says that He is the true vine. And much like, I think, what Mike insinuated a little bit earlier, when we study this passage of Jesus being the true vine and we being the branches, there's much more there than often meets the eye. There's multi-layers for us to understand. And whether or not we will all understand it this pass, we'll come back up maybe years later, we'll work back through it, and maybe we'll be able even to glean just a little bit more. But when Jesus stated that He was the true vine, if you recall from last week, what Jesus was really saying is that He was the replacement for Israel within the metaphor. And you remembered, we looked back in the Old Testament, and we saw there in Isaiah and even in the book of Psalms where God had cleared the nations and He had taken, you know, the vine and He had planted it down in the ground. And this represented Israel, God's true son, the vine or the vineyard. But Jesus coming along at this point in time saying that He is the true vine, what He was really saying is from this point on that Jesus or I will be the true conduit for blessing to the world. Before, Israel was to be the blessing to the world. Israel was to be the conduit by which God related Himself to the world, and that the world could understand who God was through Israel. But because of Israel's rebelliousness, because of Israel's inability, and I don't say inability, maybe that's the wrong word, the rebelliousness of their hearts, they were not able to live up to what God had designed them to do, which was be a blessing to the world. Now, Jesus was coming upon the scene, and He says, I want to tell you that I am the true vine. Jesus also states, when He tells us that He is the true vine, the context of that metaphor within John chapter 15, Jesus is telling His disciples that I am ultimately the source of all fruit-bearing branches. He is the life source. If we think back in verse 4 of chapter 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He is the life source. Verse 11 goes on even a little bit farther and says, ultimately, if you are abiding in me and my commandments and abiding in my love, He says, the reason I say these things to you is that your joy, that you may have my joy in you and that your joy may be full. That abiding in the vine brings a joy, a personal joy that only that Jesus can give. He goes on in that metaphor. If you remember, if you recall, and Jesus told His disciples that they were the branches. And we know that by nature, the vine branches produce fruit. That is part of what Jesus is teaching here. And Jesus says that if there's branches that do not produce fruit, they're cut off, they're hauled away, they're burned, they're useless, they're pointless. Okay? They're pointless. They're dead wood. They're not productive. But if there are branches that bear fruit, which God has called His disciples to do, if the branches bear fruit, then they will be pruned in order that they will absolutely become more productive. Productivity and fruit bearing is what God was calling His disciples to do. And by application, what we can say is this, is if you are in Christ, as if the disciples were in Christ, if you or I are in Christ, we are to be fruit-bearing. Now, some of us may have the tendency to look at person A, B, or C and go, you know, they're going to produce fruit because of who they are. Me, not so much. This is not necessarily a good way to think about things. We should always be thinking about things in terms of, I am just as responsible to be bearing fruit as person A, B, or C. It's one thing for you to look up here because I get up here and preach every day. You know that I know and I preach the word, and it'd be easy for you to make the association. Yeah, that preacher, he's a fruit bearer. Me, not so much. Jesus says that if you, that is, you are connected to the vine, you have the responsibility to bear fruit. Now notice this. 9 times in the first part of this passage, Jesus tells his disciples to abide in me. And this is the key to understanding our relationship with Christ. That he is our life source. That he is our strength. And it is through him and our union with him that causes you and I to bear fruit. If you make the recognition, I don't bear much fruit, may I remind you this morning to abide in Christ. Because if you abide in Christ, he will bear fruit in and through you. Today I want us to consider these three relationships. Our relationship with Jesus, which we talked about last week. Throw that in there. I'm not going to rehash that again. Our relationship with one another and our relationship with the world. But I want you to notice something as we do this. I didn't point this out so much last week, but it will be self-evident. In each of these relationships, Jesus gives his disciples a responsibility. The responsibility of our relationship with Christ is to abide in him. You have, and I have, the responsibility to abide in Christ. The next two relationships, he is going to give us other responsibilities. In our responsibility, or in our relationship with one another, we are told, we are commanded, love one another. We abide in Christ in the first relationship. In the second relationship, we are commanded to love one another. That is our responsibility. We must love one another. And we must love one another, and I'll say this on the outset, in a biblical way, not a cultural way. And number three, in our relationship with the world, we are told that we are to bear witness of Christ to the world. Think about these responsibilities as we go down. If you'll notice that in your outline, if you look real good, under some of the subpoints, you'll notice that those key words are underlined. These are supposed to be a reminder to you. But the key to understanding, I think, any relationship is that a relationship, remember, works in both directions. If my wife only shows love to me, if my wife only talks to me and I don't talk to her, if my wife only does things to please me and I never do anything pleasing to her, it would be safe to say, by definition, that's not a relationship. But if our actions are reciprocal, that I love her and she loves me, that I talk to her and she talks to me, that I look out for her best interests and in my best interests, she looks out for me. If we have that type of back and forth, by definition, we are in relationship to one another. And what I want to remind you of this morning is, listen, Jesus has done his part. He's done his part in the sense of our relationship. He is faithful to the commandments of God and doing the will of God. He is faithful to do what he has promised that he would do. Now, what we're talking about today is what is our responsibility to give back in that relationship. When we look to the second point this morning, the second point being our relationship with one another, what is it that God wants us to understand? And the first thing is this, the commandment. We are to simply to love one another. Now, this is not anything new. We just studied this back in chapter 13. Verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, it's almost verbatim. He says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. Here he states, at least in chapter 13, that this he says that this is a new commandment. But here he says, simply, this is my commandment. It's no longer new. It's no longer new in that sense. He's already told them about it. Verse 10 of chapter 15 states, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. It's very clear that if you keep his commandments, you will abide in his love. Commandment keeping and abiding in his love are tethered together. You know what I mean by tethered together? That one is connected to the other. You know, some people say, oh, this is my soulmate. We're tethered at the hip. And that is probably true. That is, we're connected. And there is this connection between the keeping of the commandments and abiding in Christ's love. You know, not only was it made clear earlier, but it's going to be made clear even today. If we are to love one another in reality, we are loving Jesus. If we are commandment keepers and obeying Jesus' teaching, and we abide in his love, and we are loving one another as Jesus has commanded to do, in reality, we are loving Jesus by doing that. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 John. 1 John is not the Gospel of John. It's a series or a collection of books that John wrote, and it's right before the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 4. Now, I want to make a side note here. Since you've been reading and studying through the Gospel of John, if you haven't taken the opportunity to read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I would encourage you to do so. It's almost as if 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is a commentary upon the Gospel of John. The very themes that Jesus is talking about, especially here in the farewell address, he addresses in great detail in 1st John. But if you would look at 1st John chapter 4, and I'm just going to read, starting in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And it's funny that he throws in this line in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. And here's what he's saying is, even though, I'm going to put it in some Alabama vernacular. Maybe you'll understand it. Even though you've never seen God, it's evident, you know, is what he's saying. It's evident that you know God and the love of God abides in you. It's essentially what he's saying there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's the proof. Even though we haven't seen God with our own eyes, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. You see, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, the thing that unites us in our relationship with Jesus is the Holy Spirit himself. And that is how the Godhead, in a sense, dwells within us or makes his home with us because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is what we've studied all the way through the Gospel of John up this far. The Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the whole point of the Gospel, the Gospel of John, God abides in him and he in God. They have this union. So we have, verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Notice verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. A great commentary on the passage here in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. When Jesus says at the latter part or in there that we are to love one another as I have loved you, what he is doing, he's given us a standard of what love should look like. And it's not the world's standard of love. The world's standard of love is very self-centered. Very self-centered. The world loves those who are like them. We're going to see that a little later in the passage. The world loves them, those who are like them. The world loves the lovable. The unlovable, they cast out oftentimes. You see, the world loves those who often love them in return. But Jesus' standard for love is quite different. And the standard that he sets for us is that we should love the unlovable. We should love the unlovable. We should love those who hate us. That's a different standard of love. Amongst us, there should be no outcast. Amongst us, there should not be anyone turned away because they just don't quite fit. Because they smell funny, or they look funny, or they talk funny, or they live a different way than maybe that you and I live. Or maybe they don't live at the same standard that you and I live. Or maybe they don't even run in the circles that you and I run around in. It's easy in the world's way of thinking not to love those people. But because Jesus is the standard by which we can define love, it's important for us to understand that we need to be loving the unlovable. How we love one another is defined by Jesus and how he loved us. Let me ask you this question this morning. Are you taking your cues from the world? Are you taking your cues from the standard that the world sets? Or is your love based on worldly standards, or is it based on Christ's standards? I'm going to go ahead and tell you what your default position is. Your default position is the world's standards, because it's mine. Because we were born into this world, we're fallen people. But what we do is we automatically assume, because we go to church and we call ourselves Christians, that all of a sudden we have this different standard of love. And what this passage is reminding us is this. Listen. Christ's standard of loving people is pulled out way different than the way we understand of love. And therefore, in order for us to have the proper worldview on love, we must look to the Scripture to teach us how to love one another. It's important. So point number two, the example. The example, subpoint number 2, verse 13, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Here we are given an axiom. Now what's an axiom? For those of you that don't know, I looked it up, so just to be sure. But an axiom is a statement or a proposition which is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. So Jesus gives us this axiom, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In other words, it's true all the way across the board. For example, when we read this in the context, we automatically think of Jesus. But what Jesus was doing, at least at a human level, was no different than any loving human being would do. How many times have we read or heard stories about men who have gone to war, and when a grenade come into the foxhole, a man would dive on the grenade for the purpose of saving his friend's life? This, by this axiom, by this definition, there is no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus shares this axiom because I think he has something much deeper to say. You see, verse 13 is really tied to verse 11 in this sense. Verse 12. At the end of verse 12, when Jesus lays down the standard of, as I have loved you, he starts to lay out that standard by giving an example, talking about the giving of life, and that especially his life. That the standard of Jesus' love is now being explained in verse 13. Remember, now keep this in mind, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. It's easy for us to look back on this passage and to think about Jesus' self-sacrificial love. But Jesus is still alive in the flesh in the presence of his disciples. Now, he has talked to them about his soon coming death. They didn't comprehend it. He hasn't gone to the cross. He's told them about the cross. He's told them that he was going away. But yet they at this moment in time still have not fully understood. But they would soon understand. You see, the Holy Spirit, as we've already learned, would help them to recall the words of John the Baptist. And this would be soon. This would be right around the corner. When John the Baptist said the words early on in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world." And it would only be at that moment when the Lamb was slain that they would fully understand what Jesus was talking about. 1 John, as we did, chapter 3, verse 16, states this, "By this we know love, that he," that is Christ, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." This is the example. He explains it in much detail in 1 John. How do we know what love is? Because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, this standard is his self-sacrificial love. And it's based upon his death for his friends. It's not the world's standard. This is our standard. This is the standard that God is giving to you and I. Reminded of this, similarly, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5, in verses 8 through 10, where it says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners," what? Christ died for us. God shows his love for us While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, verse 9, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now notice verse 10, for while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by his death, by the death of his son. Much more now we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If Jesus did this for his enemies, how much more should we love one another? This is a high standard demonstrated by Christ in his self-sacrificial love. Listen to me. Think back on these words in Romans. While we were still yet sinners, for while we were enemies with God. You know, a lot of people in the world have never seen themselves as enemies with God. I've talked to them. And they say things like to me, I've always believed in God. If you, now listen to me, we can have a conversation about this. If you think you're God's friend and not his enemy, and have always been his friend and never been his enemy, then you don't understand. Just because you acknowledge who God is does not mean that you're God's friend. Paul is very clear that we're called sinners, that we are called enemies of God, that we, as the King James says, that he says that we are at enmity with God. Even though we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. That's the standard. We would like to reject certain people in our society, certain people in our community, but we should never reject people in our society, in our community, because Christ did not reject us, because we were his enemy. We hated him. That's what John's gospel has told us. We love darkness rather than light. This is the standard by which we love. Jesus has demonstrated this high standard. Subpoint number 3, from servants to friends, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You see, this new covenant relationship marks something that is just that. It's new. It's new. Those who are in Christ are no longer called servants, but they're called friends. The new covenant relationship between God and man are now on a new footing. In one sense, Jesus dies for the world, but in another sense, we can say equally is that Jesus dies for his friends. Now, who are Jesus' friends? Well, the context, and we've already learned, Jesus' friends are those who keep his commandments. They keep his commandments. And we can see that there is a connection between obeying the commandments and our relationship with Jesus. Now, let me bring some clarification. Not that my salvation is dependent upon me keeping the commandments, but that if I know him, I will desire to keep them. If I know Jesus, I will desire to keep his teachings. And I ask you this question. Do you want to keep the teachings of Jesus? Do you want to keep the teachings of Jesus? If you do, then this points to a heart that has been regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit. And by definition, you can be called his friend. This is the new covenant relationship. We move from servants, those who trust Christ by faith, move from being called servants to being called friends. But let me give you a side note to this. In one aspect, this is a part of the relationship that is not truly reciprocal. We are called his friend and not the other way around. I don't think I do not think we can say me and Jesus are friends or Jesus is my friend. We've heard it. We may have even said it. But I want you to think about this with me for a moment. We are always referred to as the friends of Jesus. That is our benefit, not His. This way of thinking, I really believe, cheapens the relationship that we have with Christ. Now, we can look back in the Scripture. Moses is called the friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God. Lazarus is called a friend of God. All are called God's friends, but God is never called their friend. God has never called their friend. And here's the perspective that I want us to walk away with. Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe, and it is our privilege and our privilege alone to be called His friends. Keep Him in His right place. Keep Him in the right perspective that He is the sovereign King of the universe, that He has laid down His life for you, and because of what He has accomplished, then you and I have the privilege of being called His friend and not the other way around. Jesus is not our chum and buddy. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Creator of the world. Jesus is not the guy, you know, that we sit around and smoke cigars and watch football games with. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we need to keep Him in His proper perspective. Jesus says, the reason that I call you friends is because of all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I've shared with you, in other words, the mind and the plan of God the Father. This, we should be reminded, is a place of privilege. That is, the mystery of ages past has been revealed to the disciples. It is that master kind of servant relationship. He revealed those things. And even though that relationship changes and He calls us friends, we must understand we're in the place of privilege of this relationship. It's not reciprocal in the same way when we say that you and I are friends. Jesus says, all that I have heard from my Father, I've made it known to you. And because of what He was working on before the foundation of the world, because of what I am accomplishing in the present, in the lives of the disciples, in John chapter 12, because of that, I am able to call you my friends because of what we are doing, not because of what you have done. The question, are you God's friend, is really a wrong-headed question. The question should be, do you believe what God the Father has revealed about Christ in the Gospels? Do you believe what God the Father has revealed about Christ in the Gospels? That is the better question. If you do believe what God has revealed about Christ in the Gospels, then you are His friend. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And that through faith in Him, you can be brought into right relationship with God. If you believe those things, then you, by definition, are a friend of God. Verses 16 and 17, the fruit of obedience. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask, ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Now that Jesus has called His disciples friends, He ensures that there's no room for pride. The very next verse, He reminds them, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. Jesus' disciples are given revelation not because they were wise. They were not given revelation because they were good, or just because they made good choices, but simply because God chose them. This is the point. In other words, I no longer call you servants, but now I call you friends. But let me just remind you, so pride doesn't swell up. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Just like us, we can never say to God, I chose you. Not in the strictest sense. This is akin to the subject of loving God. If we say we love God, what? He first loved us. We can love God simply because He first loved us. This is what the passage in John and 1 John talks about. Don't say that you love me. That's not exactly what it said, but it's not that you first loved me, but that I first loved you. Yeah, that's closer to what it said. I didn't want to say that backwards there. This is it. It's the same relationship. If we chose God, it's because He first chose us. If God does not initiate, we will be left to our own devices, we will remain enemies of God, and we will remain by nature the children of wrath. That's why Jesus says these words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, verse 16 talks about this idea of being appointed. He says, I appointed you. The word in the ESV, appointed, means simply to be set apart. Almost the idea of being set apart for some type of ministry. And that ministry is obviously a fruit-producing ministry. But maybe the better question is what kind of fruit? What kind of fruit? Well, the only thing that we do know about this fruit is that it should abide. It's abiding fruit. Fruit that's going to last. Fruit that is going to endure. And I think the context of this message, or this passage, is this. This idea of appointing us to bear fruit, and that fruit should abide, really has to do with the idea of new converts. This is, I think, what's going on here. That talking about new converts, in other words, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that you should go and evangelize, that you should go and lead the lost to me, in other words. Earlier in John, in verse 31, Jesus says this, and so Jesus said to the Jews that believed in Him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. The abiding fruit is the new believer. It is the fruit that will ultimately abide. And those whom the word abides in are the things that will ultimately remain. And as we circle back through this vine metaphor, we are to bear fruit that will one day bear more fruit. In other words, seeds that will ultimately bear more seeds. John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The context, Jesus was actually talking about His own death, but the principle still applies that when Jesus being the true vine and we being the branches, God produces the fruit in and through us. And that fruit bears seeds, and those seeds will bear more seeds. And that is the idea, I think, in the context of what Jesus is saying here. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide. In the latter part of verse 16, it says, "So whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give to you." Is also goes back to Jesus earlier talking about prayer and asking things in his name and him answering our prayer and giving us what we want or what we need. That is when you're doing, I think, in the context of doing of what you're commanded to do. In other words, God's will. If you're doing God's will and you're living in God's will, it follows that God will answer your prayer according to His own will. Now let's even leave that within the context of the passage. If you are sharing the gospel and people are coming to faith in Christ, pray for these things and God will ultimately answer your prayer. Share the gospel, ask God to give you fruit for your labor, and He will do just that. Might not be today, but it will come. Listen to me. If there's one prayer in the world that God wants to answer, is this. God, I want to share, I want opportunities to share the good news of Christ with a lost and dying world. You pray that, and by George, I promise you, not on the basis of anything else other than His Word and my experience, He will give you opportunities to share the gospel. He will answer your prayer. Verse 17, "And these things I command you, so that you will love one another." This takes us back and ties us all the way back to verse 12. Within the context of the command of loving one another. But he says this, and I think he states it a second time as a reminder. That for the church of Christ, and that for his disciples that were in his presence in the room there, this love is not an option. It's not an option of whether we love one another or not. Jesus has made this very clear. It's a reminder, these things I command you, that you love one another. But it also serves as a transition to verses 18 and following, our relationship with the world. Subpoint number one, the world hates you because you're not of this world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. These are words of warning to the disciples. This is a new relationship. He's moved on from his relationship, your relationship that you're to have with Jesus and the relationship that you're to have with one another. Now he has moved on to the relationship that you have with the world. And here Jesus gives these words of warning to help eliminate his disciples from being blindsided. That's why in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 it says this, "Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you." John's own words in 1 John 3, do not be surprised. Don't be blindsided. The world hates you. Notice what it says there in the verse in John's gospel. If the world hates you, and the assumption is that it will, know that it hated me before it hated you. What Jesus is saying, if you're hated, you're not alone. This may be a new experience for you, but I want you to know something. I want you to remember that it hated me before it hated you. They hated me first. And I think the disciples could testify to this. They remember. Hear the word world. When it says the world hates you, the Greek word cosmos. It means not just the planet, the physical world, but the created moral order. Now fallen. And it is active and in active rebellion against God. Earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says these words, "The world cannot hate you." Now that seems to be contradictory to what we just read. But at this point, the world didn't hate them. Because they, in a sense, were of the world. They weren't truly accepting yet or understanding of who Christ was, but they soon will be redeemed through the death of Christ. He says, but if it hates me, it's because I testify that their works are evil. This takes them all the way back. If we go back and remember in John chapter 5 and verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. You see, the Jewish authorities absolutely hated him from the very beginning when he began revealing that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God. You remember that the world began to hate him. The Jewish authorities began to hate who he was and despise him, even to the point where they were willing to kill him. Jesus says in verse 19, if you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There are some in Christian circles who thinks that the world does not love us for various reasons. And some of those reasons is because many in the Christian church vote Republican. That's why this is what some Christians think. The world hates us because many times Christians vote Republican, or we're not willing to accept certain types of lifestyles. And what they're truly trying to say is that if we would just vote the right way and we would accept certain groups of people, then the world would love us and listen to us. That's the logic that they have. And the reality is this: that's just simply not true. It's simply not true. And it is true that the church's public testimony sometimes is ugly and it's dirty, and sometimes we might need to rethink our testimony in the world. But to simply say that if we would vote a certain way, or if we would think a certain way about certain things, then some way, somehow, the world would just begin to love us and accept what we think, and then they would pour in by the millions and trust Christ as Savior. That's in contradictory to what Jesus is saying here. This is why Jesus is giving his disciples a reminder. He's saying, you are not of this world. You no longer think like they think. You no longer live like they live. You no longer are part of their system. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not. You believe that Jesus is God, and they do not. You believe that Jesus is God's Son, and they do not. You believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and they do not. He has changed your way of thinking. He has changed your way of living. Therefore, the world hates you. That is what Jesus is saying. Remember that you did nothing, he reminds his disciples, on your own. God chose you. He separated you from the world. And because God has transformed you, they now hate you. We are not superior in any way. We are just simply sinners saved by grace, and we want the world to know that. Ask yourself this question: do I have any turbulence in my life because of my faith? Do I have turbulence in the world because of my faith? Two things I want you to think about. If you don't have turbulence in your life, in your relationship to the world, number one, it's simply because you haven't been transformed by Jesus and you're still too much like the world. Or it could be simply your circles are too small. You only run with believers, and you need some non-believing associates in your life. And I don't say that because I think you need to be hated. I say that because if you remember the context of what we've been talking about, what we need to be doing is sharing the gospel with the world. Oftentimes, we don't share the gospel with people simply because we only run and walk in Christian circles. We get up and we go to work. That's non-religious. It's the way we think about it. It's non-religious. I go to work. I do my job. I come home. I go to Bible study. And I do this and I do that. And I keep running with the same circle of friends. Then we wonder when we come up on a passage like this and go, you know, the world really doesn't hate me. That preacher's just, that's a bunch of hyperbole. It's not hyperbole. This is the truth. I'm convinced that if we were in the world preaching the gospel, it would be quite clear that the world hates us. Secondly, the world hates us because of our association with Christ. First, because we were pulled out of the world, we were chosen out of the world, we've been set apart. But secondly, because of our association with Christ. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do, now listen, to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. These two verses point to the relationship that between the treatment of the disciples and the treatment of Jesus. When Jesus makes the statement, a servant is not greater than his master, if this is true, and we do believe it is true, if this is true, and we believe then that this should naturally follow. If they persecuted me, they will naturally persecute you. Think about it like this right here. Jesus' example of service when he washed the disciples' feet. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it was expected that they what? Wash one another's feet. That's what Jesus told them to do. That is the natural relationship. And what Jesus is saying here, don't forget, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they are also going to persecute you. Jesus is simply telling them this so that they would not be surprised. Don't be blindsided. It's just following the principle. If they had kept my word and kept my teaching, then they would keep your word or keep your teaching. Just don't be surprised when they don't. Don't be surprised when they don't. Don't be surprised when you preach the gospel, when you share your faith, when you pour out your heart, they don't respond. When there's a misunderstanding, don't be surprised. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on the account of my name. Because you are associated with me, this will ultimately follow. Jesus is simply trying to communicate this to disciples because it's around the corner. And what I want to do here is remind you this morning, we shouldn't take it personal. For us, when the world persecutes us, we shouldn't take it personal. When people don't listen to us, when people mock us, when people flat out persecute us, in reality, it's not about us. They do it because of our association with Jesus. They hate us and they will persecute us because of our association with Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Jesus says, it's simply because they do not know him who sent me. Bottom line is, they don't know who God. They don't know God. They hate you because of Jesus, and the bottom line is they don't even know God. To know Jesus is to know God. And if you know God, ultimately what the gospel has taught us, you will ultimately believe in Jesus. Now, I've gone an hour. I didn't quite finish, but that's okay. Let me just give you some concluding remarks. I think we got enough of this last section here. In each of these three relationships, we're giving a responsibility.
We're called to abide in Christ. We're called to love one another. And we're called to bear witness or to testify of Christ in a world that literally hates us. These are the three relationships that the new covenant believer will have in this new age. If a disciple understands what Jesus taught about in these three relationships, then they will fare well in the coming days. The disciples were about to face some catastrophic changes. But if they could understand their relationship with Christ and their relationship with one another, then it would fare well with them when they faced a world that absolutely hated them. One of the things that we need to understand that in these three relationships, they're not independent relationships. That the second relationship and the third relationship is dependent upon that first relationship. That you and I are to abide in Christ because He is that source of life. He is the source of fruit bearing and gospel sharing in our lives. And because of that, you and I, as the church, we can love one another and we can display our love to one another. And that even will translate even outside the church. But primarily, the idea is that we would love one another. And listen, the only way that we're ever going to think of surviving in a world that hates anyone that is associated with Christ is when we're connected to the vine. And we have the support of one another in the church. That's the connection and how they're connected. One proceeds to the other. The second and the third relationship flow from the first. If we're not abiding in Christ, then loving one another has no real meaning and no real standard. Don't even worry about the third one, because if we're not abiding in Christ and we don't know Christ, then simply the world will just love us as its own. And this morning, again, I ask you, ask yourself, where do I stand with Christ? Do I truly know Him? Is there evidence in my life for radical change in my relationships with Jesus and the church and the world? Am I trusting by Jesus? Am I trusting Jesus by faith to save me? Do I love my brothers like Jesus loved us? Does my newfound faith explain how I understand the world and how I should be bearing witness of Christ in it? If there is no connection between Jesus' teaching and how you and I relate to those around us, then it might call into question whether or not we truly know God. These are new covenant relationships that I'm talking about. And Jesus radically changes them all. Let's pray together. Father, these relationships that's been pointed out here in John chapter 15, we are reminded of the necessity of our union with You. We have come to know You. We have trusted You by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the promise of His death and the death that He accomplished, that we now understand upon the cross, Father, You have paid a ransom for our sin. You have, Christ has made an atonement, Father, that was a payment, a sufficient payment for our sin. And because of our faith in You, because of what You accomplished, Father, You have promised and given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very acting agent that unites us with You, Father. He is our helper. And in this time of need in our life, in times of persecution, in times of relationships, Father, we are able to withstand such days because of what You have done. Father, help us to abide in You daily. Help us to dwell with You and live in relationship with You and to see You as the source of all fruit bearing in our life. Help us to love one another. This, as You've commanded it to us, Father. And Father, we are to love one another by the standard that You have laid down for us, Your self-sacrificial love. And Father, as we look to the world and realize that the world in reality doesn't love us as its own, that it hates us, that it oftentimes will persecute us because of our association with you. Help us to see it for what it is, Father. Help us to realize and not take it personally. Help us to see, but help us to be faithful, that even in the midst of living in the midst of a world that hates you, in a world that despises you, in a world that has persecuted you and persecutes us, that, Father, we preach the gospel, that the gospel may go out, and that by the hopes that some of them will turn to you by faith and come into a right relationship in the same way that we did. Father, we commit this to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.